If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me again to the book of Zechariah. Tonight we are looking at chapter 8, and we're going to give our attention to this chapter in its entirety. But before we come and read the word of the Lord, let's seek our God together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do pray as we come to study what is an obscure prophet. Lord, we pray that you would shine your light upon the truth spoken to your ancient people in time past, and show us how this word is yet for us, for our benefit, for our growth. We pray that through this particular word, you would cause our eyes to be looking forward. And we pray that our souls will be cheered through all the good news that you convey to us. For we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Zechariah chapter 8. Again, we're reading the whole chapter. Hear now the word of God. And the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. In the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who in these days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets who were present on the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For before those days there was no wage for man, or any wage for beast, neither was there any safety from the foe for him who went out or came in, for I set every man against his neighbor. But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there shall be a sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give its produce, and the heavens shall give their dew. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purpose to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again have I purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore love truth and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Thus far, God's holy word, and may he bless his word tonight to our hearts. Well, previously in chapter 7, we saw that returned exiles from Bethel had come to Zechariah with a question about these four fasts associated with Jerusalem's fall. And the idea was this: since we're back in the land, should we keep fasting? These men are looking for a simple yes or no answer. As a friend of mine says, you don't ask a preacher a simple question and get a simple answer. The question then becomes an occasion for a rebuke from the Lord. First, Zechariah confronts these fasts devoid of fervent devotion. God's people didn't yearn to know him, and like their fathers, they weren't practicing the truth or justice or peace. And Zechariah mentioned the diamond hard hearts of their fathers, clearly making a connection to the present generation. And we begin to wonder, is more judgment going to fall? Yet despite the ongoing sinfulness of God's people, the mercies of the Lord haven't ceased. You see, having heard the smackdown rebuke of chapter 7, we are expecting more consequences to come. Perhaps Yahweh will finally say, I am so sick of all you sinners. I'm rid of you with your fountain of filth. Of course, there's a sense in which God would be wholly just in doing that. And yet, where sin is abounded, grace superabounds. Sin will not sever the promises of the Lord. His grace is greater than all of our sin. Therefore, remaining steadfast in faithfulness, Zechariah now tells this rebuked people what God will yet do for them. In essence, he's going to bring a great restoration, and the word encourages them to press on. There are five things I want you to see in this text. We have a lot of ground to cover, so buckle up. Point number one, passion declared. Passion declared. As these incredible words of encouragement start, note the announcement in verse 1. And the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. Now, twice already in this opening message, we see it couched with a divine declaration of Yahweh of armies, the faithful, sovereign God who governs everything. In other words, the name of God tells you nothing can stop his plan from being fulfilled. But that repetition of the mighty name of God doesn't stop in verse 2. 10 times in the chapter, you hear the word of the Lord of hosts. And the constant reiteration serves to emphasize Yahweh's commitment to his people. Yes, God's people are full of flaws. Even the remnant deserves rebuke. Yet God won't let his people go. And his passion for them is stated at the outset. Verse 2, he says, I am zealous, or literally, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy. And I am jealous for her with great heat, or great wrath, as it's translated in the ESV. Now, we're well trained to hear the word jealous and to immediately draw negative conclusions. However, as we've already seen back in chapter 1, Yahweh's jealousy isn't a bad thing. It is a zeal to protect a love relationship or to avenge it if it has been broken. Yahweh's covenant with his people is described in marital language. He is our husband. And when his people provoke him to wrath by running after other lovers, his jealousy brings judgment. Yet here in this text, his jealousy, his passionate love, is at work for his people's blessing. Yes, God's people have broken the covenant, but the Lord remains ardent in his affection. His love won't fade into a flicker. His love won't diminish with a passing of time. What a beautiful truth that is for those who are discouraged in these returned exile group. You are fickle. Yes, but I love you. You haven't kept my word as you should, but you are the apple of my eye. You are prone to wonder, but my devotion to you persists. Now, none of that makes Israel's sin excusable, nor does it make our sin excusable. That's why the previous rebuke has come in chapter 7. They owe love to God. His grace demands that they love him, fear him, serve him, walk in all of his ways. But the Lord doesn't wait for his people to get themselves together to earn his favor. No, God takes initiative to show grace. And the grace he shows isn't a half-hearted display. The language here in verse 2, I am jealous for her with great heat or great wrath, indicates the intensity of the Lord's zeal for his own people. There's nothing lukewarm in God's love. And isn't that truth abundantly clear throughout the entire Bible? Why give Adam and Eve in their rebellion a redemptive promise of a coming Savior? Because of covenant love. Why reassure Abraham of promises after his multiple lies and his own do-it-yourself child program with Hagar? Why do that? Covenant love. Why continue to raise up deliverers for Israel in the days of the judges when they keep going back to their idols? Covenant love. Why bring Israel and Judah back from exile at all? Covenant love. But then there's the climax. Why send your beloved son and deliver him to a cursed death of the cross for these sinful, ungodly enemies? Covenant love. Do you see that the love of God has great heat? And yet, why does God love us so? Deuteronomy 7 and Ephesians 1 both give the same answer. He loves us because he loves us. In other words, I don't know why. I can't get back and see the love of God. He's not motivated by something in you to show you love. He has chosen to. And once he's chosen to, he's determined and steadfast to be passionate for your well-being. Never will his love go out. Never will it smolder and be covered up. His affection burns with an unquenchable flame. As he teaches us in the Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 6, his love is as strong as death. In fact, it's stronger. And that kind of passion from God for you calls you to respond with a matching love. Brethren, how can we be lukewarm or dull or apathetic over a God whose love is so deep that he graciously redeems us with the blood of his own Son? If you're coming to worship tonight and you're weighed down as the returned exiles were, if you're discouraged, if you're slipping in zeal, if you're growing weary in well-doing, if you're losing sight of hope in a troubled world, what are you to do? You are to eye the passionate love of the Lord your God, and the fire of his love is to burn up a zeal for you in your soul so that you repent and your faith is stoked. Don't you see, this is a love that will never die. It's as everlasting as God himself is. Therefore, believe he is committed to you. See the evidence on Calvary's cross. But then secondly, see with me, not only passionate love, see now promises made. Promises made. There are three promises that are repeated to God's people in verses 3 to 8. First, he tells them of a restored relationship that the people will have with him. Look at verse 3. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Now, you should notice that this promise is stated as a past reality. I have returned to Zion. And of course, that could be understood as what Haggai, a contemporary with Zechariah, had preached to the people. God says, I am with you, declares the Lord. And yet the idea of Yahweh returning and dwelling with his people recalls the fact that the prophet Ezekiel saw Yahweh leave the holy city. Yahweh's glory departed in Ezekiel 8 to the first part of chapter 11. And there's not going to be a filling with this new temple, a filling with the glory cloud, as it had been done previously with the tabernacle and the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. No, the glory of the Lord will not return in the days when these exiles are at work building the temple. It won't return until the angels come and speak to the shepherds with the glory of the Lord shining around them on a Christmas night at the birth of Jesus. Remember, John will say, after the comment that Jesus has tabernacled among them, that they beheld his glory. He's not just the temple. He is the Shekinah glory, shining with the brightness of God himself. You see, what Zechariah is telling you here is coming is not a present reality at all. It's a future event, but it's so certain. It can be spoken of with past tense language. The promise is sure. And as Ezekiel said when he was prophesying of a restored city, the city's name shall be called Yahweh is there. The day is coming when the Lord's presence among his people will be constant. He will be physically near. And when he comes to be physically near, the city shall be called the faithful city. That means no longer will God's people be ensnared by the sin which God hates, that which brings a separation. No, they will be cleansed. When he comes, every kind of filth will be cast out. And there's a full restoration between God and his people. And yet you might be wondering, when is it that God's people will be called faithful? When will they be thoroughly cleansed? Well, of course, it will be at the cross, where a fountain for sin and uncleanness is open. Everyone who looks on Jesus will be washed, and the Spirit of Christ will indwell us, making us into a holy temple. And yet, this word from God about restoration with him seems to look beyond a declared righteousness through faith in Christ to a completed transformation, not just being positionally holy, but thoroughly holy. And when will that happen? It will happen on the day when the Spirit totally conforms us to Jesus. When we see him and we are like him. When our Savior comes back to transform the body of this humble estate into conformity with the body of his glory. Our sin won't only be pardoned, it will be forever put away, banished, no more curse. Then the New Jerusalem, the church of God, will be called God's holy mountain, descending to earth as a bride adorned for her husband, and will be a people in unbreakable fellowship with the living God. Brethren, that promise should cheer your soul, because on that day he will wipe away every tear from your eye. And there'll be no more mourning, no more pain, no more death, no more sin. What a promise. But then there's another one. Verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age, and the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. What pictures a day of lasting peace better than the most vulnerable in society, the elderly, and the children, out in the streets, visiting with one another and playing? The prophet is saying in the days ahead, there will be no reason to run and hide from enemies. War is over, never to return again. No more threats, no more foes, no more infighting amongst the people of God where you don't want to sit by your neighbor because he's a jerk. No, not only will Yahweh restore God's people to him, he will restore God's people to one another. Now, brethren, we get a taste of this in the church because through the blood of Christ, the dividing wall of hostility has been broken down. There is peace between all believers as we are united in Christ. And yet, while that is objectively true, we have peace through Jesus. We often don't act like we're a people at peace. They're still arguing. There are attacks, suspicions. There are people who hide. The sin we still commit threatens to drive us away from one another. But Zechariah is saying the day is coming when all of that will end. The Lord's kingdom, when it comes in its fullness, will provide complete safety. Because God makes us holy, we will never have strife among us again. Do you long for violence to vanish? Do you long for vicious words spoken, even in the context of our homes, to never be heard again? Do you long for all victimization and vendettas of men to go away? Do you yearn for a day when families won't be broken, when churches won't argue, when God's people will never hurt one another? Zechariah says, it's coming. Be of good cheer. The Lord will bring peace that will last. But there's a third promise, a gathering of all of God's people. Verses 7 and 8 tell us that Yahweh will save his people and bring them all to dwell in his city. Now, this is a glorious vision for the returned exiles, because remember, many people did not come back from Babylon to Jerusalem. Many of these folks are separated from their family and their friends. The scattering isn't over, but it will be. We all know separation from those you love brings extreme sorrow. And though in Christ, God's people, through all the nations, are one, we aren't all together. And that fact makes us feel, well, pretty small, insignificant. We're weak in a hostile world. Zechariah is telling us, look, the day is ahead when the angels of God will go to the four corners of the earth and gather all the elect. All the saints of God will come in and they will be singing together the hallelujahs of Revelation 19. All the saints will sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the sound of our singing will be indescribable. It will be like a mighty rushing waterfall, louder than Niagara Falls. The joy of reunion will be beyond what words can convey. And the Lord is saying everything that is broken is going to be repaired. Well, clearly then, joy should abound in your heart as you look to a God who's saying, I'm going to do this and my word won't fail. But how can you really know he's going to do it? How can these returned exiles be sure? That question's lingering in their minds. It comes up in the text, verse 6. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. Now that word translated marvelous is significant here. It's the word used in Genesis 18 when the Lord said to 99-year-old Abraham, this time next year, you are going to have a son. You remember, Sarah laughed at that declaration because she knew her body was as good as dead. And when confronted about her laughter, what did she do? She lied. But the Lord answered her unbelief with a question. Is anything too marvelous, same word, is anything too hard for the Lord? What is marvelous is that which seems impossible. But there's nothing impossible with God. As Gabriel tells young Mary, how can it be that the Holy Spirit can overshadow me and me, a virgin, could give birth? Because nothing is impossible with God. No power can hinder God's promises from coming to fulfillment. All of God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. The word of God won't fail. And dear friends, you have a down payment that is true. Because the Holy Spirit has already been given as a deposit in your heart. May you believe the word of God won't fail. But then thirdly we see power to serve. In view of all these promises, considering the certain hope that lies ahead, how should a weak people respond? Well, verse 9, we read, thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong. You who in these days have been hearing the words from the mouth of the prophets who were present on the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. Now we recognize before the exiles started building the temple, before the prophets stirred them up to work, God's people had no money, no safety, and no peace. Verse 10 tells you all about it. Remember, as Haggai started preaching, the people, due to their fear, their selfishness, and their laziness in not building the temple, were experiencing drought and famine. They were also haggard and opposed. But after being stirred up through preaching to obedience, the Lord gave blessings. And those blessings were seen materially in their crops producing and the heavens bringing rain, verse 12. These were signs of God's favor. Hence now Zechariah is saying, look, the evidences of the Lord's grace, coupled with his promises, must compel your service. Don't drop your hands in discouragement like a put-out child. Don't fizzle out through your heart, though your hardships exist. Labor on. For verse 13, while you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. In other words, there's going to be a realization of God's promise given to Abraham. The nations will be blessed by you. They will see your light. So though it's currently a day of small things, don't peter out. Don't be paralyzed by fear. Don't slack off. The grace of God in the present and the promises of God for the future are an impetus for continued service to the Lord. God's presence and God's word empower you unto obedience. With hope lighting a flame in our hearts, not only do we give God devotion, showing we have true religion, we also serve God in love. We keep trusting Him, believing His promises are not going to come up short. Therefore, we persevere. We have strong hands. And don't we see the same kind of perspective in the apostolic exhortations? Let me give an example. The author of Hebrews, after telling us of the faithful perseverance of the saints in Hebrews 11, he reaches an apex in Jesus, who endured the cross for the joy set before Him. And then the author of Hebrews says, consider Him, consider Jesus, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. We lift drooping hands and strengthen weak knees because we know we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The promises won't fail, so labor on. Serve God. Don't be dominated by fear. Don't become self-absorbed. His grace, which transforms our hearts, drives us into service. If you're getting weary in service, could it be simply that you're not pondering the grace of God? That you're not setting your mind on the things above? That you're not forgetting what lies behind and pressing toward what lies ahead? The prize, the goal, the upward call of God in Christ. Let me give you another example of this kind of thinking. 1 Corinthians 15 talks to us about the glory of Christ's resurrection. Paul tells us that the resurrection of Christ not only assures our pardon, it assures that we are coming into a new age where this perishable body shall put on imperishability. This mortal frame will be immortal. Death will be swallowed up in victory. That's great, but what does it mean now, Paul? Well, it means this. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. In other words, because of promises ahead, be firm in faith now. Be resolute in action today. Get busy serving Jesus. Serve Him in your home as you raise your children, as you love your spouse. Serve Him in the church, encouraging, supporting, admonishing, building up. Serve Him in society, shining as a light, giving a reason for the hope within, loving your enemies, doing good even to those who persecute you. Never think your labor is pointless. Brethren, what does the salvation of your God require of you? Grace demands your all. Isaac Watts puts it beautifully in his hymn, Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed. He talks about weeping in view of grace, but then he says, but drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. Give God your labor. Give Him your zeal, trusting He will care for you until He brings about the day of final salvation. Zechariah is saying, brethren, don't take your eyes off what God has spoken. His word is going to energize you unto faithful labor. What is this taking place in our lives? Do you find that you have drooping hands? Are you disheartened in all your toil? I know it's true the answer is yes. What do you do? Look to the Lord. Look at what He has done for you. Look at the future He declares before you. See His commitment to you and press on, because His word is trustworthy. Fourthly, purpose for good. Purpose for good. Why should these beleaguered people who are so tiny, so impotent on the world scene, fight fear and strengthen their hands? Well, notice the answer. Verse 14. For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again have I purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. Yahweh is saying, don't you see that my word never fails? You know, there were those people back in the land who thought judgment would never fall. Yahweh would not destroy the temple. Yahweh's not going to bring some wicked nation to attack us. And yet the Lord kept saying, that's exactly what I'm going to do. Over and over and over again, He sent prophets to tell them. And these people, well, now they've seen Yahweh will not back down. He doesn't make idle threats. He remains committed to His purpose. Well, that commitment should now give us hope for the future. The God who does not lie, who never fails to accomplish His plans, He has now purposed to do good to His people. And that purpose can't be thwarted. The saints of God need to keep the power of God and the faithfulness of God and the sovereignty of God in their eyes, because it's His steadfast love that drives out fear. That's no less true for us tonight. God hasn't changed. His good words for His people won't prove to be vain. So are you trusting His purposes to prosper His people? Do you hang on to the truth that He will work all things together for good for those who love Him and are the called according to His purpose? If He's given His Son for us, what would He withhold from you? If God has planned good things, how should that affect the way that you relate to one another? Well, if God has so loved us, we should love one another. His grace demands loyalty. Now, of course, our obedience doesn't twist God's arm to show kindness. He shows kindness at His own initiative. But that kindness compels us to heed the voice of the King. If we don't, then ultimately we prove we don't know anything about His grace. So Zechariah, on the basis of God's grace, calls the people to faithful living. It's a really important point that you get. Anytime the Bible talks about last things, it always talks about ethics. Let me say that again. Anytime the Bible talks about last things, it always talks about ethics. Your future changes the way you live today. Therefore, Zechariah begins to explain it. What does he say? Verse 16. These are the things that you shall do. Speak truth to one another. Hey, wouldn't you know Paul says the same thing to us again in Ephesians 4? Speak truth to one another. And in this context, the truth that we should speak has to include the promises of God. Don't be seduced by satanic lies. Encourage one another with the word, and specifically encourage one another with the hope of heaven. Oh, how much it would help us if, not forsaking the assembly, we would gather with God's people and encourage one another day after day, and all the more as we see the day approaching. Is that the pattern of our relationships? Are we speaking truth? Zechariah goes on, render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Again, in Ephesians 5, Paul reiterates the same points. He says, look, we're no longer those in darkness. We're to walk as children of the light. And what is the fruit of the light? It is all that is good and right and true. We care about right relationships with one another. We pursue peace. Has grace stirred us to act this way? Do you flee selfish ambition and bitter jealousy, which are demonic and only lead to all kinds of evil? Have you tasted grace so that it transforms the way you live? Zechariah goes on, verse 17. He says, do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. Paul will put it slightly differently, but making the same point. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but seek to do good to one another. No revenge. No bitterness harbored producing suspicion. No callous words or corrupt actions. Strive to build up God's people as you're motivated by grace and looking to the future. Finally, Zechariah says, verse 17, and love no false oath, for all these things I hate, declares the Lord. Love truth, hate what God hates, and seek to please Him. That's the impact of grace in the heart. We speak truth, we love peace, we do good, and we flee from everything false. If that doesn't emerge from you, Zechariah is saying, you don't know the grace of God. Because if you know God, if you have a restored relationship to God, then you live for the Lord. You imitate His character. Again, brethren, is this us? Has God's good purposes of grace gripped us so that the grace that saved us now trains us to walk in uprightness? Obedience characterizes the way we live. A sight of God is all-consuming, and we want to run in the pathway of His commandments with an enlarged heart. Is that you? And then finally, see with me. The prophet says, peoples shall come, peoples shall come. It begins in verse 18. Now, I want you to remember that both declarations of chapter 7 and chapter 8 have come in response to this question about fasting. Well, finally, the question of fasting comes back up. You got to be thinking these guys from Bethel are wondering, does he even remember what question we asked? He's gone on and on and on. Well, he brings it back up. He didn't forget. Verse 18. And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. The Lord here, while not specifying the timing, clearly says there will be a day when fasting gives way to feasting. That the joy of the promises fulfilled will make fasting obsolete. And in that day, sorrow will turn to singing, despair to dancing, prayer will become praise and faith sight. As David says it in Psalm 30, the Lord will loosen my sackcloth and clothe me with gladness. God will exchange these ashes for beauty, this fainting spirit giving way to a mantle of praise. And it's impossible to read about this and not remember a conversation that takes place between Jesus and the Pharisees in Mark chapter 2. The Pharisees have a question. Why do your disciples not fast? But the disciples of John fast and the disciples of the Pharisees fast. You remember what Jesus said to them? He said, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Jesus, drawing on the truth of Zechariah 8, is saying, look, in the day when Emmanuel is near, fasting is not appropriate. It is a time for great joy. Isn't that what the angels told the shepherds? This is a day of great joy. It's good news of great joy that there is born for you in David's city a Savior who is called Christ the Lord. Your heart should erupt with thanksgiving. And yet we know there's a day when the bridegroom is taken away. Jesus inaugurates the kingdom through His cross and His resurrection, but the kingdom has not come in full. So when He ascends and we're still here in this world of struggle, fasting is going to resume. But when the bridegroom comes back to get His bride, the church, we will never fast again. Well, both Zechariah's hearers and we, the church, are still longing for the day when there will only be cheerful feasts. And how do we live while we wait? Zechariah says it's simple. Love, truth, and peace. Grateful for God's promises and the hope before us. Keep honoring the Lord. But then he paints another picture of the glories to come in verse 20, telling us this coming day of fulfillment, what will it be like? He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. These folks will say, verse 21, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. Who will pursue the knowledge of God? Verse 22, it will be many peoples, plural, and strong nations, plural. In other words, the good news of God's grace is going to conquer even the hearts of the Gentiles. This restored community will not just be Jews. Look at verse 23. In those days, then men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Jesus says, and Paul explains, that the gospel comes to the Jew first. But it doesn't stop there. It comes to a Samaritan woman in John 4, to a Phoenician mother in Mark 7, to a Roman centurion in Luke 7, to an Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8. In the days of blessing, the power of God's good news won't just touch Jerusalem, but it will go from Judea and Samaria unto the very ends of the earth. Because Yahweh said of his servant, it is too small or too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light to the nations that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Brethren, from the very outset of God's purposes, the gospel was preached to Abraham. In you shall all the nations be blessed. And Yahweh is saying through Zechariah, don't you see, God hasn't swerved from his plan. Yes, you've been through a lot of horrible things. Your life is difficult. God has brought discipline on you, but he hasn't stopped loving you. He hasn't given up his covenant purposes. And brethren, here we are. We're living in the days when this stuff is happening. Don't you see that you yourself sitting in this room are the evidence that God's word is true? Because what started at Pentecost has continued into the present. The Spirit of God through the gospel is going out and saving the nations. And since this is God's purpose, should it not motivate your heart in evangelism? You may stumble to share the gospel, but God says the nations shall come to him. That should fire your joy and make you desire to proclaim Jesus. Because if I can put it crassly, you can't mess it up because God is going to achieve his purpose. Speak of Jesus that the nations might be saved. What a message this is. The whole chapter for such a disheartened people. God is saying, my gracious plans for you haven't been ditched. I am just as passionate about you as I've ever been. I remain faithful to keep all my promises. But may that faithfulness provoke your love, your steadfastness, your endurance in the present. May you trust me, knowing a glorious future is ahead. Well, brethren, may we believe that glorious future is before us, and may we live for Christ in the present. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we long for the day when the nations will stream in, worshiping God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. When we will pass through those pearl gates and we will have such a joyous song in our hearts. Lord, until that day comes, we pray that we would not lose sight of the fact that you love us passionately and you've shown it in Jesus. And we pray that such knowledge would stir our hearts to persevere in the present, to not let our lamps go out, and to never stop loving your people and speaking to the lost of the saving grace of our God. O Lord, transform us by your truth, for we ask these things. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of God's people said, Amen.